So tonight I want to talk about something that if you asked yourself, okay, self-denial, we've been talking about that on Sunday, what would that look like in my life? And that can take on a lot of different places. And obviously giving your life for the gospel is the most extreme self-denial there is. That's what Jesus said. If anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his deny himself and take up his cross. And then we said that denial of self is things that we allow or let go of in our life, the things that we are holding on to for the sake of our faith, for the sake of truth, for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of following Jesus. That's what makes us different. And so we said that could look like a lot of things, and where you're going to get the best view of that, of course, is Jesus himself. We're going to talk about that on Sunday as we look at the seventh point of how to deny yourself. But I wanted tonight to look at another way that we deny ourselves, and that is in the area of our appetites, Now, you might be thinking, well, that's kind of strange. Not really, because our appetites, if you think about it, can have a strong hold on us, and part of our sanctification is learning how to control our appetites. And I don't mean just food. So I did this with the youth about 2 weeks ago. I've shared this before. In fact, my five main points there come from really an outline that was taught to me back in college by Pastor Andy Stanley. Now, if you've been reading anything about Andy lately, it's getting a little I've got some concerns about Andy. I just need to go ahead and say that. But back in the day, when he was kind of in discipling me, he baptized me at First Baptist Church of Atlanta. I learned a lot from him, and this has been very helpful to me, and now I've shared it with the youth. And tonight, I want to share it with you, because I think the appetite issue is not just for youth. Obviously, we all have appetites, right? And part of denying self is learning how to deny the misuse of our appetites for the sake of the glory of God. And so let's talk about appetites tonight. And we're going to look at the story of Esau in Genesis chapter 25 as our main text. Before we get there, though, it's going to take me a little while to get there. Let's talk about appetites. I want you to talk to me a little bit. I think that it's pretty common knowledge that, at least an common understanding, that the most common appetites we think about when we think about appetites is food and sex. Food and sex. Most common appetites that you see displayed everywhere you go. But there are, and I don't want to discount those, but there are other appetites. In fact, let me just ask you all to call out some of them. I've got some in my mind, but, what other appetites would you say that there are? Just call them out. What? Power. An appetite for power, to control, right? What else?
Entertainment,
for sure. We want to be entertained. There's an appetite for it. Did you say something? Money, wealth, possessions, for sure. We have an appetite to accumulate. No, that's not an appetite. Well, I'm about to make the point that appetites are not bad, so we'll just go ahead with that. Recognition. Definitely have appetite for, we want to be known. We want to be known for something. Yeah, Lisa?
Collecting.
Yeah, accumulation. Yeah, right. What else?
Leisure.
Yeah. Sleep. How about that? You have an appetite for sleep. What's that? Chocolate. Yeah, appealing foods. You guys are going right down my list, actually. Anything else? Did we say acceptance? Did you say acceptance? What did you? Oh, recognition. But what about acceptance? We have an appetite, a craving, if you will, for acceptance. What about success? In our own forms, we all have an appetite to succeed. We want to make progress. We want to move forward. It's just part of us. Now, we might get sidetracked with another appetite for leisure, and those can be in conflict with each other, but they're there. We have appetites for independence. We already mentioned power and control. So you see that this is not just about food and sex. It is about so many different areas of our life. In fact, almost everything you do is driven by some kind of appetite. So it's very relevant for us to talk about appetites, especially when it comes to self-denial, or we could almost talk about that in the terms of self-control. But let me tell you some things. I think they're just some helpful ideas about appetites. There's five of them. You can fill them in there on the blanks. I'm just going to list them out for you, make a couple comments along the way, and then I want us to look at the story of Esau and Jacob in Genesis 25. So first, the first point is this. Your appetites, regarding your appetites, God created them and sin distorted them. God created them and sin distorted them. Every single appetite that you all mentioned and that we've talked about already, in and of themselves are not evil. Okay? God gave them to you. He gave you an appetite for food. He gave you an appetite for sex. He gave you an appetite to move forward and progress. It glorifies Him when we progress and succeed in godly ways. I think He gave you an appetite for entertainment. I don't think God meant for our lives to be just glum and unable to enjoy something that is not obviously not profane or immoral, but He gave us the ability to laugh. So we even have an entertainment appetite. Even the issue of power and control, that is an appetite to be able, that's part of success, I would say, but the appetite for power is an appetite to be able to make progress or to be to accomplish something. You cannot accomplish anything without certain level of power. The question is, how do you use that appetite? So God created these things, but then sin distorted them. And we all have a sinful nature, and so we struggle inside with these God-given appetites, and we use them in the wrong way. Hence, we have to deny ourselves of the evil use of our appetites and surrender to the godly use of those appetites for good purposes, for God's purposes, for His kingdom, for our lives to be moving forward in a godly way. One person said one time, I think it's at least thought-provoking, is that every sin you commit is trying to get your appetites or your needs met in the wrong way. Every one of them. You're trying to get some need met in your life, and you're doing it your way. You're doing it a sinful way. You're doing it in a legitimate way, instead of God's way of meeting that need, which many times, and if not all times, is related to meeting, get it met in Him. And so you end up sinning because you're fulfilling an appetite in an ungodly way. Number two, your appetites are never going away. They're here to stay, and they're never fully and finally satisfied. I think that God reserves the ultimate fulfillment of our appetites in a relationship with Himself that will not be ultimately satisfied until we get into our glorified state. So we're stuck with the appetites. We may control them. We may find God's grace in dealing with them. We might use them in a proper and productive way, but they're not going away. Just something you need to know about appetites. And I think that's important because sometimes we think if I could just not feel this pull to go a certain direction, then I know that I would be successful spiritually. That's just not true. In fact, I think that's a devil's lie to get Christians discouraged thinking, why would I even feel the need for this appetite? I must be ungodly. I don't think that's true. How you deal with the appetite is what is godly or ungodly, not the appetite itself. So you have to be careful with the way you think about that because they're never going away, and God wants to give you the grace to overcome, to redirect, to purify those appetites so that they're met in His way. All right? So God created them, sin distorted them, never going away, never fully satisfied. Number three, just facts about appetites. They can make you and cause you to make decisions that satisfy for a moment, but then they wreck your future. Okay? Appetites can make you, can cause you to make decisions that satisfy for a very brief time, but then after that brief satisfaction or that brief fulfillment of an appetite, Your whole future can be wrecked in a certain area of your life. Now, I mean, if I stopped right there and said, okay, give me some stories about that, there'd be all kinds of stories about that. Maybe you would even have a grace-filled story where God gave you the grace to overcome that thing, but you're still dealing with the consequences of appetites that were satisfied in an ungodly way years ago, decades ago. That's just the nature of these. By the way, you can see why I wouldn't want to say that to our youth. In their young age, how important it is to understand that. But I don't think anybody doesn't benefit from that reality. So they can make you make decisions. Now, this is where we kind of, like, food can really be an illustration of this. And I told the kids about a man that was a Christian man. He wasn't a part of our church, but he loved our church. And there's not a person in here that would know him, more than likely, I don't think. But anyway, I'll just call him Bob. Sorry. But Bob loved our church. He was a wealthy man. And he would give to our church substantially along the way. And so I knew him before we had started the church, and so he was my friend. And I would go down to where he lived, down in a penthouse condo down in Miami occasionally, and just spend some time with him, have lunch with him. And he was very unhealthy because he loved to eat. And we would go to this buffet. I'd say, Bob, where do you want to go to eat? He said, let's go to the buffet. And I was like, okay. So we go to the buffet, and he would he couldn't really even get out of his chair easily. So he would say, would you go to the buffet and get me some shrimp? I said, sure. So I go down, I get him some shrimp, I bring it back, he eats it all. And you know, shrimp is the worst thing in the world for someone who is struggling with their heart. It's full of cholesterol. And so he would say, would you go back and get me some more shrimp? And I was like, I said, Bob, you're going to get me in trouble with my with your wife. She wouldn't be happy that I went back and got you more. He said, but she's not here. So go get me some more shrimp. I was like, okay. I go get him some more shrimp. Well, you can imagine, eventually Bob had heart disease, and he had to have like a quadruple bypass surgery. And another friend of mine was taking him home from the hospital. He's now since passed away. He was taking him back from the hospital, and after, you know, he was given all the things about what he's not supposed to eat and all of that. And so they're going down 95, and my friend's driving, and Bob says, get off of this exit. He said, why? He said, that's not where you live. He said, just get off of this exit. Okay. So he pulls over, and he says, take a right here, take a left here. And they ended up at Burger King on the way home from heart surgery. And he got a big old hamburger and a shake. And, you know, he had made decisions. Here's my point. He had made decisions years ago with his appetites that was now affecting his future. And really, even the length and the quality of his life were greatly affected. So we you know, you hear a story like that and you go, that's crazy. Okay, where are we at with that? Where we make decisions that for a brief moment we have a satisfaction, but they're affecting our future. We know that's true. And sometimes it's just good to hear that because we kind of ignore it after a while. That reality of that this decision is going to affect the future, how I'm dealing with this appetite is going to affect the future. And if I don't deny myself this, I'm going to struggle later. Just being reminded of that reality can be very beneficial to our dealing with our appetites. Okay, so it's just principles. Number four, these appetites, they can whisper. They have words, so to speak, not real voices, but there's a voice behind an appetite that says this. Now, not later. Now, when you hear the word now, or you feel a now in your mind and your heart, that's your appetite talking. And many times it's a lie. You need this now. You want this now. You've got to have this now. You've got to have this person now. You've got to have this thing now. You've got to have all of this now. And That's what it says. Now, not later. Number five. These appetites will rule over you, or they will rule you, or you will rule them. Appetites will rule you, or you will rule them. You can't make them go away, but you can rule them. Let me give you a few scriptures on that I think that are helpful. Genesis 4:7. You remember when God was speaking to Cain, and he wasn't accepting Cain's offering. And Cain became angry. And what did God say to him? He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Your appetite, your sin, is crouching. Your ungodly appeasing of this appetite, whatever it may be, is crouching at the door. It wants you. It's going to have you. It's whispering to you. And he said, you must master it. You must rule over it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Speaks to this. Excuse me, I don't have that one with me. Who's got Galatians 5:23? Can somebody look that up? Well, it's the fruits of the Spirit. That's why I didn't put it in there, because I know it. The fruits of the Spirit are what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, what? Self-control. That's ruling over your appetites. And there's so many other examples of this. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Even in the context of marriage and the marriage intimate act of sex, what did Paul say? Stop depriving one another. Don't stop being together intimately, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So even your desires sexually are not bad. They're God-given. And there's a time when you pull away for a time of spiritual enhancement and focus. And you need to do that, he's saying. You come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In fact, the argument he was making is, you're not being spiritual by depriving each other of this basic appetite that you have in the relationship of marriage. You're not being spiritual. In fact, you're being foolish. So the godly use of your appetite is where you master these things. So there's so many examples of how this works and how it works out. But I think a great one, a great example of this is in the book of Genesis chapter 25. So let's look at that. Genesis chapter 25, the story of Cain and Abel. And if you know the story, you know how this worked out. You know what I'm kind of where I'm going with this. But let's just kind of let it play out here as we look through this amazing story of Jacob and Esau. I'm just going to start at verse 19, and we're just going to kind of read down through the story and just kind of let the story do its work as we see it, because I think that you'll see a wonderful illustration that will help us avoid the misuse of our appetites. Genesis 25. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord that on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. So she had twins. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people will be stronger than the other, and the other, the older, shall serve the younger. So when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Esau means red. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Who in here is 60 about? Who just? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Things were different back then. So we have Esau, we have Jacob, and they're twins, and they've grown up. And because Esau came out first, he was the firstborn, obviously. And so when the boys grew up, verse 27 says, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. There's no judgment there about which one's better. It's just a statement of fact. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And there's where the trouble begins. Dad has a favorite. Mom has a favorite. And so there's a problem here in the family, obviously, right from the start. One of the things I love about the Bible is it does not hide the mistakes and the sins of the main characters of the Bible. It's one of the ways we know that it's true, because if it was written by man, they would protect themselves from all of these things. They wouldn't include those things, but they did. It's all there. It's all out there where you can see it. And so when Jacob had cooked stew, Jacob was the one who learned from his mother. He was the more domesticated one of the two. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. He was very hungry. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, Jacob was very shrewd, "First sell me your birthright." Well, that seems like a crazy thing for two brothers to say. "I'm hungry. Let me have some of that red stuff." Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright. I'll give you some if you give me your birthright." Now, apparently, Jacob knew what? Esau's weakness. I don't think he meant this as a joke. I think he, knowing this man, knowing Esau, knowing his penchant for getting what he wanted, when he wanted it, and it became very important to him, he saw an opportunity and he took it. I'm not saying he did the right thing. I'm just saying this is a fact. This is what he did. Yeah, Jacob. There's different meanings for different names, and even with the same name, can take on meaning based on history, and others just have meaning. And one of them is the supplanter, but he's also the favored one of God. And so, you know, we name our children for the favored ones of God. So when Jacob had cooked the stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name was Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Now, a birthright, let's just think about a birthright. This is not something we really do much with in our culture. We don't really understand this. In fact, we would say that the birthright issue is very unfair in our culture. But in other cultures, even today, and certainly back in the times of the Bible, the birthright of the firstborn son was very important. It allowed three things to happen. First of all, the one with the birthright had a double portion of an inheritance. A double portion. They got twice what everybody else got. Now, there was a little bit of a practical side to that, because of the second thing is that that son would become the judge of the family. Now, can you imagine this in your home? If you had endowed one of your children as the judge of all the other children, you say, "Well, that happens in my house all the time. He's taken the place of judge in our family." Yeah, right. And you stop that, don't you? You keep that from happening. But in this culture, that was the norm. he became the judge. Now, there was a practical side to that. People didn't necessarily live as long as they do now. Now, back in the Bible times, we know they lived a long time. But we know that the average age, especially as sin increased, people got sick, they didn't have doctors, they died, and suddenly there's this big family, and somebody's got to be in charge. Somebody's got to take the reins of things, and so this was given to the family, the firstborn. And so he got a double portion of the inheritance. Another practical possible side to that is that there was a lot more responsibility, a lot more things going on, a lot more management, and so from an economic point of view, maybe that made sense. But the bottom line is, it was very desirable. Especially if your dad was super wealthy, as Abraham and Isaac were. So they became the judge of the family. The last thing is that there was kind of a mysterious thing, especially before Jesus came, in the theocracy that existed on this planet, there was a special blessing that was given to that firstborn son. We don't really know exactly how all that works, but there was a blessing that was involved. And so it was very desirable. So if you gave it up, you were giving up a huge thing. In our culture, we would say you shouldn't even have something like that. But in that culture, it meant a lot. And Esau sold all of that for a bowl of soup. For a bowl of soup. Look at what it says. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use is then is the birthright to me?" Now, when you think about just appetites here, and I realize there's a whole issue here of the line of the Messiah, and I have to admit that the point of this text is not to do necessarily a lesson on appetites. However, it is an illustration of the misuse of appetite. So we can gain great insight into how to deal with our appetites by looking at this. So I'm not pretending that that's the whole point of this text. I think all you got to do is do a little bit of study on the relationship of Jacob and Esau and the blessing and the inheritance and the line of the Messiah and all of that. That's all here. But there's this glaring story in the middle of all of that important theological and family line and the covenant of God and all of that, in the middle of that, there's this amazing, glaring breach of judgment. Esau said, "I'm about to die." What a lie he was told. Now, maybe he was a jokester. Maybe he was just saying, "I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me if I'm dead?" I got to believe, I don't think he really thought he was actually going to physically die, but I think he was passing off his birthright as unimportant by just this basic joke that he was telling, and he did not have much value on what was coming in the future because he was so focused on the now that he neglected something that later he would greatly regret. And this is how appetites work. They fool you for a moment to think that the most important thing right now is the gratification of this appetite, and it causes an irrationality about the future. And that's exactly what happened to Esau. Irrational. "I'm about to die." And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." Now again, when you gave an oath, in this time in history, it was done. It was done. "Swear to me." And here's the fateful words. "So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob." Wow. Now, we don't know how he did that. We don't know the words that he used. He swore to him. So at some point he had to say, "Okay, you can have my birthright. I give it up. Now give me the stew." Now what's interesting next, what happens next, this is, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. and he ate and drank. So he's drinking, he's eating the stew. It's going down into his famished body, and it tastes so good, and it feels so good as it goes down. And then it says this, and he rose, so he got up after eating and went his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. He lived in regret. He took what was supposed to be valuable, and because he gave it up, he turned it as not valuable. He disdained it. He hated it. He despised his birthright. He took what was supposed to be valuable, and because he made a decision with his appetite to give it up, now he's decided, didn't want that birthright anyway. But down deep in his soul, he knew what he had done. And the reason we know that he knew what he had done is what happened later when he needed and wanted another element of the birthright was the blessing from his father that was also taken from him by Jacob. But he said, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, listen to this. Esau is actually mentioned in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, here's what it says. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many would be defiled. Get this. Make sure, in other words, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. So there's the judgment on his character. He's an immoral and he's a godless person like Esau. Why? Who sold his birthright for a single meal. So the New Testament remembered Esau. And so the illustration that Esau, by his decision, was now used in the New Covenant, in the book of Hebrews, to warn us about how we deal with our appetites, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Listen to the next part. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, that either means that he sought repentance in his own heart and he couldn't find any. He saw the results. He saw the consequences, but he never could really bring himself, because he was an immoral and a godless person, he couldn't bring himself to repentance. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that he sought the repentance of his father, because if you go back and read the story, he begged him to reverse the decision. And Isaac said, I can't. I can't do it. I already gave it. And so he sought it with tears. And either way you look at it, Esau was living in tremendous regret over a very small gratification, a very small satisfaction, a very quick decision that affected his future forever. Now that could give you a lot of fear about how this works out in your life. And I think that we have to remember that we live in this new covenant of grace where God even takes the decisions we've made, the foolish things that we've done, and he can redeem them for his purposes. He can heal us. He can do all kinds of wonderful things in our life as a result. But it doesn't change the reality that Christians, just because you know Jesus Christ, just because you have the Holy Spirit, does not mean, this is a warning given to Christians, it does not mean that you can't be foolish with your appetites. And Esau is our example. So if we could just kind of let this story do its work, just think about the appetites in your own life and how this could work out for you in your life. I mean, going back to your outline, if you flip the page over again, you read a story like that, and you ask this question, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I mean, who would do this? And the answer that you need to write on that line is this: I would. Who would do this? Who would do something? Who would make a decision about the future with such a small, unimportant thing that could affect things so much in the future? And the reality is that you would. I would. And I bet you every one of us have had got an illustration of where we let an appetite get us in serious trouble. So the truth is, Esau is simply a illustration of the potential that we all have to satisfy God-given appetites in an ungodly way, and they affect our future forever. And that's where the practical side of Jesus saying, deny yourself, really comes into view. Because God knows what is best for us. God knows what is going to make us ultimately happy. God knows what's going to bring satisfaction. And he also knows that to get there, there's going to have to be some self-denial going on to give us the ultimate joy and happiness that we all crave and that he wants us to have. And by the way, you need to be very careful that you do not hear me saying something here like your appetites are evil and that you, just because there's something good that's in front of you, that you can't have it. Because certainly God wouldn't want you to have something good. God wouldn't want you to have something enjoyable. It's almost like this thing that I think Satan loves to throw at Christians is this, is that if there's an opportunity and it's good and it's pleasing and it's godly or whatever, you know, it's I'm not going to sin by doing that, but that would be really great. So God must not want me to do that. No, that's not. I mean, the Bible is clear. God gives good gifts to his children. I mean, there's plenty of scriptures about that. I mean, I think of 1 Timothy. Instruct those who, 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God loves to give gifts that cause you joy. And we can think sometimes, well, if it's going to cause joy, then I must not be, should have it. No. The question is, how are you getting it? How are you going about it? How are you gratifying that desire in your life? Because that's going to be the determination of whether or not you're satisfying your appetites in a godly way or an ungodly way, and whether or not you have the blessing of God or not. So let's think about some of the things that, how this affects us. Got a few minutes to think about this. If you're a student, we have students here, how you go about your schoolwork is, there's an appetite in there. If you have an appetite for success and you get overwhelmed and you think that cheating on a test or going around something that the class is built on to get what you want, in a moment, you might be tempted to do something that just for a second would give you an edge, but in the end, as a Christian, your conscience is going to be stricken, or it might wreck your ultimate educational future. That's just one example. Sometimes we spend our money on something temporary, and then it comes time to buy something you really want or you really need, and you can't do it. We got all the food issues. I'll just have to admit, I really struggle here. I mean, I can make some really foolish decisions that I know are going to cause me problems later. But for that moment, I just want it. I know it tastes good. And I'm just going to confess that to you. That, you know, milk products give me a headache. And I'll look at that bowl of ice cream and I'll say, I want that. And I eat that bowl of ice cream knowing more than likely I'm going to wake up in the middle of the night with a sinus headache. You say, Pastor, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I'm just saying, I understand it. And sometimes I win that battle, and I'm not saying, now don't, if you ever see me eating a bowl of ice cream, don't judge me because it is an accumulative thing. And besides, I may have some ibuprofen in my pocket anyway, so it doesn't really matter. And sometimes, yeah. No, I've really messed myself up here now. I'm never going to be able to eat ice cream. Yeah.
I'll leave it for you. It's okay.
What about the appetite for not entertainment, but being entertaining? This is subtle, okay? Now, I don't want you to go crazy with this, but I just want you to think about this. There's nothing wrong with entertaining other people. Some of you in here are very good at it, and we appreciate your humor. It's wonderful. But then there's this moment that comes in a conversation where you know the thought comes into your mind to say something, but you know it's not entirely pure. You know that it's going to cause somebody possibly some pain, or it's going to mess with somebody's reputation, but it's probably true, and you know that you can just imagine the laugh that's going to come as a result of saying it. So you're in a moment of decision, and you're saying to yourself, do I say it, and you can do this in a microsecond, do I say it and get the laugh, or do I hold my tongue, deny myself, and preserve something that needs to be preserved? And in that moment, I don't care whether you're 15 or 55, we are all under this cloud that wants to get acceptance, that wants to be laughed at, or wants somebody to go, wow, I didn't know that. And for that moment, you become the bearer of information, and it satisfies just for a second. And then it can wreck a friendship. It can wreck a reputation. It can cause harm. It can cause damage in the soul. It can cause hurt when we get what we want at the expense of somebody else. That's real. And that's exactly what happens. In the moment, for that second of gratification, we sacrifice the future. We have so many appetites. Sometimes it's substance. You think, you know what? I just need this for a moment to take care of this problem I'm having with my inner peace, and, you know, that drink, you know, will take the edge off, and then you make that decision again and again and again, and before you know it, your future is wrecked because of a moment's relief from something that will grab you and hold you in tremendous prisons. Sexually, pornography, that moment of seeing something that's tantalizing or gratifying for a second, for a few moments, and then the guilt comes, and then the destruction comes, and then the marriage is in jeopardy, and then the future is been cut short on the joy that will come later when you handle things rightly now. Now, thank God there's healing from some of these things, but I'm telling you that the issue of sexual gratification in a world of media is one of our most dangerous and easiest ways to do everything that I'm talking about, and I think we know about that. But I think I need to say that because some of you are in a group this size, somebody is probably struggling with this desire for sexual gratification outside the bounds of marriage, whether it's another person, whether it's somebody that's not your spouse. It's a media issue, it's a computer, it's a phone, whatever it is. And those few moments of pleasure is just whacking away at your future. Not to mention your spiritual life going down the tubes. Momentary thrill. And then the shame comes, and possibly an addiction. And then you're enslaved. So, is it worth trading? And we would always say, no, of course not. No. And that's where I believe we need the Holy Spirit. That's where we need the Word of God. That's where we need the body of Christ. That's where we need the Bible filling our minds with the truth, helping us to deny these sinful gratifications in our life, not the good things in life, not the joys of God's blessings in our life that we can say yes to. I'm talking about the illegitimate things that are clamoring for us always, and it's usually in a moment's time, dealing with our appetites. And so I want to ask you tonight as we close, I want you to go back to your page and look at the very bottom and ask yourself this question. What is your bowl of red stuff? What is your bowl of red stuff? What are you either actively or potentially wanting that when you get it, you're trading something much greater. You're giving up something that God wants for you to have in your life for the quick gratification of the moment. I bet everybody's got a bowl of soup. Everybody's got something there, maybe multiple things. And so I wouldn't want you to expose that right here, right now, but maybe you should expose it to a friend. Maybe you should go to somebody and say, here's my bowl of red stuff. I need help with this because if I don't let this go, if I don't admit this and deal with this appetite that I can't seem to control, it's going to wreck me and I need your help. If it comes to that, do it. I mean, why not? But it may just be you acknowledging it and saying, Lord, I need to deal with this appetite because it's going to be the end of me. Or it's going to hurt my witness, or it's going to mess up my testimony, or it's going to hurt my family, it's going to hurt my kids, it's going to hurt my spouse, it's going to hurt my church. And it's certainly messing up my relationship with you. What's your red stuff? Let's take a moment. We've got 2 minutes before 8:20. I'd like this just to take 1 minute for us just to pray before the Lord and ask the Lord to help you with what you've heard tonight. Ask the Lord for guidance and as you process this. And then I want to pray for us. Would you take just a moment just to meditate on what we've said? Father, we need your help in dealing with our appetites. If you don't help us, then we're just at sea. We're inevitably going to mess up the future with our appetites. But if you help us, then we're helped. And as Lord, we bring these bowls of red stuff to you. We ask you, Lord, to teach us and show us and awaken us to what you're saying about that. And then give us the proper plan for dealing with that, that we would rule over our appetites, especially things that are damaging our future, causing us to sin against you. That we would take them seriously and not be like Esau, who passed it off as nothing and actually despised the very blessing that you intended. Father, protect us from a misapplication of these truths. Help us to enjoy the good things that you put before us, that as we live in the boundaries that you have given us, we can enjoy them with great thankfulness and use them properly for your glory. But Lord, for those things and those manners of gratifying our appetites where we have maybe crossed over into the Esau principle, where we thought Esau was a fool and yet maybe we are doing the same thing, I pray that you would purify us in these areas and give us the victory and give us an inner motivation to go to war with the power of your Holy Spirit behind us and maybe the help of a friend. I pray, Lord, that we would experience the victory in Christ over our ungodly pursuit and manner of appetites. Help us to deny ourselves. Thank you for this time in your word. May it have its effect where you want it. Give us joy as we leave this place and enjoy each other. Help the praise team as they prepare for Sunday, Lord. I pray they would have a wonderful time of worship in their practice. I pray for our children that you would bring them out to us with stories to tell. They would open up and share what they've heard and give mom and dad wisdom and how to draw that out of them. I pray for the workers of our youth and our children, Lord, that they would feel a sense of satisfaction in serving you tonight. Please help them to know and help us to say how much grateful we are to them. Lord, just thank you for the blessing of the brothers who were here this morning serving you. We pray for our friend Bill Horde, who has great pain in his shoulder and neck, and I just pray that you would help him and heal him even tonight of that so that he can continue serving you. Lord, we just pray for our congregation, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, that you would bring us back together on Sunday with the great anticipation of your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.